Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I think we read this the last time. We've been studying the Ten Commandments. I think everybody here has been here during some portion of that. One of the important statements as we think about the issue of not committing adultery is what Jesus says about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we read last time what he said about lust, but he also makes another statement which we didn't go into last time. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 31, he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, because of Jesus' statement here, I think it's important for us to study this issue of divorce and remarriage, and how that relates to the whole issue of adultery. It's an area that a lot of us have been touched by personally, either something that we've gone through, or our parent has gone through, or a close friend, or something like that. It's a very tender area for many of us. It also, I think, the church has not done well in teaching in this area. I think that it's a difficult area, admittedly, but taking certain passages out of context and not putting the whole of Scripture together has left people stranded, in a sense, with saying, well, I know this is wrong. I know that God or Christ condemned divorce here. And because of that, there seems to be something about adultery in relation to remarriage, and therefore I know that that's wrong, and I'm not really sure how to fix it. I'm not sure how to repent of it. And so they're just leaving people in a sort of this limbo state, possibly having gone through a divorce and not really knowing how to respond to it. So I think that that's another area, reason why we need to spend some time on this. And then the bottom line, of course, is that we need to bathe this in the gospel, because this is an area, just another area, where our brokenness is manifested. But it's another area in which Christ is at work. He is at work redeeming people, delivering people, freeing people from guilt, and putting people on a road to honor Him. And I believe that can be done with this sin just like any other sin. So last time we talked about just the general principles relating to marriage. There were a couple of purposes for marriage that we talked about. I won't tax your memory and make you spit those back out to me. But the first of the two primary purposes of marriage that we saw last time in Genesis chapter 2 was procreation, that is, providing an offspring, continuing bearing fruit, being fruitful and multiplying. That's the first one. And the second one was to provide intimate companionship for humans made in God's image in such a way that it gives us an earthly taste of the relationship we have with our God and our Savior. Okay? So it's for intimate companionship, exclusive intimate companionship that gives us an earthly taste of the relationship between God and His people. So, if that's the case, then obviously this is an area that's important to God. It's very important to God because it mirrors something about our relationship to Him, and it's important. He regulates it. He protects marriage because of that. So, if you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And look at what Jesus had to say about the permanence of marriage. There were some who taught that If marriage seemed to be inconvenient, then all you had to do was provide your wife with a bill of divorce, saying, I divorce you, and you were perfectly free at that point. And then there were others who took the perspective that there was no way out at all. And this is what Jesus had to say about it, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, that the disciples, and the Pharisees, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what we see in that statement from Christ is that he recognized that Moses had regulated divorce, but without necessarily approving divorce. And he goes back to the beginning, to creation. And we've talked about this before. If we want to know what God's original design was, what God's original intention was, we go back to creation and see what it was, how he intended for it to be. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, in the beginning, it was God's intention that marriage would be permanent. And it ought to be permanent as a reflection of God's faithfulness to us and our faithful following and service to God. So based on that original idea, marriage is intended to be permanent. Okay, now let me just warn you, if you don't have one of these, does anybody not have one of these handouts? Okay, I'm going to be following this very closely. In fact, you may suspect that I'm just hand that back to her. That I'm basically just reading it, because that's probably what I'll be doing. And a lot of it's pretty dense, but I'm just kind of go through this outline, because this is. Kind of heady stuff. It requires thinking. It requires logical deductions and that sort of thing. So I tried to lay it all out in pretty specific detail, so that if I do go through this in a way that you don't catch every detail, you can go home and scratch your head over this outline and hopefully have most all of it right in front of you. So to begin with, when we talk about divorce, we need to be clear in what we're talking about. I believe that Scripture teaches that divorce is an actual breaking of a marriage. Okay? It's an actual breaking of the marriage. The marriage no longer exists when a divorce takes place. All right? Now, I'm saying that in response to some who would say, in seeking to protect the sanctity of marriage, the permanence of marriage, would say that divorced people are not really divorced in God's eyes. That it's nothing but a legal declaration, but in God's eyes, they're still married. Okay? So I'm saying that to contradict that statement. That I believe that divorce is more than a legal declaration. Divorced people are not still married in God's sight. It is a breaking of the marriage. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, God uses that idea to speak of how he divorced Israel. He put away part of the what was originally the people of God. There was, remember that the people split between Judah and Israel, and he essentially gave a certificate of divorce to Israel. They were no longer his people. Okay? Now, of course, we can look to some prophecies and see that God is going to be drawing people from both Judah and Israel and all parts of all nations to himself. And so in that sense, even there will be a remnant. But there was a divorce there. And the point is that you can't say that they weren't divorced in God's sight, because he's the one that declared it in this case. So divorce is more than just something that we do on a human level. It's something that God recognizes as a breaking of a marriage too. The very fact that man is told not to separate what God has put together indicates that man is capable of separating it. If he said don't separate it and you couldn't separate it anyway, that wouldn't make any sense. So we're told not to separate what God has joined. That means that we are capable of separating it by divorce. Now, one of the qualifications that we need to make is that even after a divorce, certain obligations may remain. And this is the point where I think a lot of people get confused and say, oh, okay, well, there are some obligations that remain, therefore there must still be really a marriage underlying that. Okay, having certain obligations does not mean that there's a marriage. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 speaks of this, and we're going to spend more time later on this, but I just want to acknowledge that there are certain situations in which a divorced person still has some obligations that they need to deal with in order to be truly free of any obligation. So in First Corinthians 7 verse 11, it says the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Okay, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So there are some situations in which a person may still have some obligations to deal with before they are free of their vows and obligations. That does not mean that they are still married, though. And we'll talk about that some more later. The second thing is, it's very clear in Scripture that God hates divorce. If you look at some translations of Malachi 2:16, that's the way it's traditionally been translated, that God hates divorce. If you look at the ESV, it says it's totally different. And I actually didn't even catch that till this morning as I was going over this. But there are different ways of translating that. But even so, even in that context, you can see that God is condemning divorce. He does hate divorce. Even if you don't translate that specific statement that way, it's very true that God hates divorce. Now, when we say God hates divorce, we have to very quickly say that although there are two parties, there's the divorce in a divorce, that doesn't mean that both parties are guilty of the sin of divorce. And we've got to make some distinctions here. Because it may be that one party very much doesn't want that to happen. They want to maintain their marriage. They don't want to lose their spouse. And so they're not guilty of the sin of divorce if they're not the one causing the breakup of the marriage. It's the one who is actually doing that that is guilty of the sin of divorce. Now, okay, we need to recognize that whenever two sinners get together, both of them are sinners. And yes, both of them will have sinned, and it's impossible that one of those sinners has not sinned against the other one. So in that sense, you might say that person contributed to it. But we always are contributing to tension in our relationships with each other. That does not justify divorce. Okay? So just because you're a sinner married to another sinner doesn't mean that you're guilty of divorce because maybe you made it more difficult for that person to remain married to you, because you will make it difficult for that person to remain married to you. That's part of marrying a sinner. That's not the sin of divorce, though. Okay? Why is it God hates divorce? It's because it's a violation of the covenant that's made between a man and his wife. It's a serious obligation. It's an obligation that is made before God, and God hates it when that obligation is not followed through. So then we're going to, again, talk more about this in detail as we go down here. But the offending party in the divorce does not have to remain the guilty party. They may be the offending party, but they don't have to forever remain the guilty party if they repent. Okay? Just like any other sin, forgiveness is available to those who repent. And if someone repents of the sin of divorce, then they don't have to remain guilty anymore. But now, we also need to be clear that repenting involves certain types of responses. If you repent of the sin of lying to someone, what do? You have to go tell them the truth, don't you? At least that's the ordinary way in which that happens. If you repent of the sin of stealing, what do? You go pay it back, don't you? It would be an insincere repentance if you said, I really am repenting of this sin of stealing, but I want to keep the television set I walked out of Walmart with. Okay? You take it back because you're really sorry. You wish you hadn't done it. You want to, as much as possible, make restitution for that. And so, repenting of the sin of divorce, to the degree that it's possible, involves some type of clearing of obligations. And that the details of that may depend a lot on the situation. Of course, God's heart is for marriages to remain intact. That's the flip side of saying that He hates divorce. He loves marriage. He made it. Divorce is a last resort after attempts at seeking repentance of the spouse fails. And certainly not something that should be pursued at the drop of a hat, just looking for an opportunity for a divorce. But we should seek to maintain marriages because that's God's heart. God loves marriages to remain intact. However, God would not have a mere shell of a marriage make a mockery of the institution of marriage. In other words, there are legitimate reasons to seek a divorce. There are times in which the marriage is so broken that to pretend that it is still functional would bring such a mockery to the whole institution of marriage that it's better that it be recognized publicly and formally as being dissolved. And I think there's a good analogy here to what we talked about a few weeks ago with the death penalty. God says, we shall not murder. But it's sort of an irony, though, that if someone does murder someone, then they have forfeited their own life. You see, they have shown that they so undervalued life given by God and made in His image that they themselves forfeit life. And likewise, I believe there are times when someone so makes a mockery of God's institution of marriage that it's better to just go ahead and separate that so that it's no longer called a marriage and bring shame upon the institution of marriage. So, now let's talk about when it's legitimate to seek divorce. Scripture gives two and only two legitimate reasons to seek a divorce. By the way, just a little bit of background in terms of our confession. Our confession has a chapter in there on marriage. And it's kind of interesting that if you look at the Westminster Confession, which our confession came from, that chapter is on marriage and divorce. For some reason, they never gave any specific reasons about why they changed particular chapters, but for some reason they took out the statements on divorce. It may have been that they just couldn't come to a consensus on some of this, but anyway, it simply doesn't address divorce at all in our confession. I wish it did, because I think the Westminster Confession statement is a very good statement. It's a biblical statement. And the Westminster Confession recognizes these two legitimate reasons for divorce. So I'm following exactly the perspective of the Westminster Confession as we go through this, which I believe is reflects what Scripture teaches. The first one is this, that if one's spouse commits adultery, then one may lawfully divorce. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 19. If you look on down, let me just continue where I left off after verse 6. And they said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus makes a clear exception here, that whoever divorces his wife, except for adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. He says basically the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, which we already read, where he said that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we see the same kind of exception there. The second one is abandonment by an unbeliever. If a believer is married to an unbeliever who deserts the marriage and its obligations, then the believer may lawfully divorce. In fact, the believer must not hinder the dissolution of the marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. And if you want to put a marker in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that would probably be a good thing, because we'll be flipping back and forth between there and Matthew chapter 5. Actually, we'll spend rest of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." You're to let them go. You're not to make it impossible or throw up barriers to their going. You must allow them to go. That doesn't mean, of course, that you couldn't plead with them and ask them to stay and try to share your desire to maintain the marriage, try to share the gospel and all that. But if they're intent on going, then you may not hinder that. Okay? Then the third thing is those are the exceptions for divorce. Now, what about remarriage? There are some people who say that the Bible does not allow any divorce at all. Well, they're going to have a hard time explaining these passages, and they try to, but it's not convincing. But then there are some who will say that divorce is biblically allowed under certain circumstances, but if you do divorce, you may not remarry. So there's that disposition as well, that there are legitimate reasons for divorce, but even if you're divorced for legitimate reasons, you must remain unmarried. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. Scripture teaches that remarriage of divorced people is possible. Now, this requires some detail to explain exactly under the circumstances where that's possible. Because we just read a passage where it said that they should remain unmarried. So there are some circumstances in which they may not marry in that circumstance. Okay, so we've got to figure out what the circumstances are. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, I think it teaches if believers divorce, the only path of repentance is to reconcile and remarry. Let's see what it says. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." First of all, let me just make it clear. He's telling us what ought to happen here. Now, don't get confused by he's going to make a parenthetical statement. He's going to have a little aside here. But don't let that cause you to miss what he just said. What he's already said here, that the wife should not separate from her husband. So, when he goes on to regulate what happens if you do that, that doesn't mean he just approved it. All right? So he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, if she doesn't listen to what I just said and what the Lord said about the permanence of marriage and sins, okay, let me just make it clear that's what's going on there, then she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In that situation, she doesn't have a choice to just go off and marry someone else. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife, which is the main point here. The main point is that husbands, believing husbands and wives, should not divorce. So, if believers divorce, the only path of repentance, remember we talked about, how do you repent of divorce? In this context, the repenting of divorce means, I'm sorry that I divorced that person. I have left my spouse and the vows that I made to that spouse. I'm going to remarry that spouse. That is the path to repentance. That is the only path to repentance. Repentance does not mean you just go on doing whatever. Okay? That is the only path of repentance in that case. So, just a few qualifications here. The divorce is real. It doesn't mean that they're still married in God's sight. But the obligation to follow through on the marriage vows remains to the degree that you can do that. Okay? Just like, if you steal something and you give it back, or you're still obligated to give it back, but you're still a thief. You still stole. Okay? If you divorce your spouse, you're still divorced, even though you have an obligation to do what you can to repair that marriage if they're still unmarried. So, to remarry another in that context is to commit adultery against the former spouse. Mark chapter 10, talks about that. Let me quickly turn there and read that to you. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You see, their obligations were to go back to that spouse and follow through on their marriage vows. And by going to someone else, they have committed adultery because they had promised to be faithful to that other person, even though now they're divorced. Okay, so to remarry another is to commit adultery against the former spouse. And I believe that's the context of the difficult statement in Matthew chapter 5:32, which caused a lot of confusion on this issue. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. As though, and some people might read that to mean as though the marriage itself is committing adultery. It's that the marriage, of course, is followed by sexual relations and as should be, because it's a marriage. And that is a committing of adultery against the former spouse, because you had obligations to reconcile and move back into a married state to that person. So this person that's speaking of here is not just any old divorced woman. It's in the specific situation in which the woman was divorced without a just cause and has yet to reconcile with her believing husband. These are two believers. This is in the context of the covenant community that Jesus is speaking of. And here we have two divorced people. To go and marry one of those people when their path of repentance is to get back together is to commit adultery with one of them, because you've not allowed them to pursue the correct path of repentance there. Now, what about a believer whose spouse leaves? Spouse is also a professing Christian, and the spouse just won't reconcile. You go to them and say, you know, I believe the path of repentance here for both of us is to be reconciled. I want to get back together. I want to remarry. And they say, no, you know, I'm done with that. I'm tired of it. I don't want to do that. What do you do? Are you stuck forever being unmarried because your only path of repentance is to marry that person? Well, I believe that there is another path, and that is a believing divorcee may follow the steps of church discipline. You've been grossly sinned against in being left by your spouse who claims to be a Christian, and yet they're not repenting of that. And so that's the point at which you go and you say, this is inconsistent with a Christian testimony, and you need to repent of this. And then, of course, others would get involved and say, go to that person and say, you know, the path of a believable Christian testimony is that you repent of this divorce and you get back together with your spouse and you follow through on the marriage vows that you made to that person before God. And if they continue to persist in that sin, then you tell it to the church. And at that point, if they've continued to be unrepentant, then they're declared to be an unbeliever. Okay, now they fall into this category of the unbeliever leaving the believing spouse. Okay, and we're told, let them go. This person has shown themselves to be an unbeliever. And so, in that case, we allow them to go, and you're then free to remarry. Okay, but you can't do that as soon as the marriage is broken. There has to be steps followed until that person is either repenting and coming back to you and you come back together in a marriage, or that person is disciplined and shown to be an unbeliever, at which time they have abandoned you as an unbeliever, and then you may pursue remarriage legitimately. You're free to remarry at that point. Now, so then that gives us down to the next thing, and that is, if an unbeliever leaves a believer, the believer is free to remarry. We already read that in 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says that the believer is not under bondage. Okay? Now, being under bondage would mean would mean not only that you're not married, it may mean that you're married, but it would still be under bondage if you were divorced from that person but still had obligations to them, and you could no longer marry anyone else. That would still be under bondage. To be free means to be free to remarry. There are no longer any obligations there. So when he says you're not under bondage or you're not enslaved to that person, then I believe that means that you're free to remarry. Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 uses very similar language for someone whose spouse dies. And it says, and he's making the point here that when the spouse dies, then you're free to remarry. So using this very similar language of you're no longer under bondage in that case because the spouse is dead, then you can remarry. And here we have the same kind of language as well. So the released believer then may remarry without sin because they're not under bondage. Once the unbeliever has left, they're free to remarry. If you look down in verses 27 and 28, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now here I think the ESV doesn't do the greatest job of translating this, because the word where it says, are you free, it's not an adjective, it's a verb form that's a present participle that basically, the verb form is luo, which means to loose. Okay? So this says, it doesn't say, are you free? It says, are you loosed? Are you released? And that certainly seems to indicate the idea of someone who was at one time married. You gotten to that word yet, David? Good. Starting this stuff starting to make sense, isn't it? So you're released. You've gone from a place of being in bondage to a place of being released. I think this passage at least allows for that as one of the conditions in which one would be free. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Okay? So the idea is then that if you're released, then you may, if you're biblically released, you've fulfilled all your obligations to the spouse. If it was with a believer, you attempted reconciliation to the point where that person proved themselves to be an unbeliever. Okay? Or, if that person committed adultery against you, and you had a legitimate ground for the divorce, you've pursued a divorce, obtained a divorce, you're released. You're free to remarry. But you must remarry in the Lord. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. So the idea then is that you may remarry, but you must do so only as you follow these steps of clearing any obligations that you may have in going through either your own repentance or just following through on the vows until that person proves themselves to have turned their back on the marriage. So that's what I say in this last main point. Any sinfully divorced person is free to remarry once all obligations are cleared. That's the case whether it's you who, or whether it was the other person who sinned against you by divorcing, or whether you were the guilty party who caused the divorce by either your own adultery or your leaving or whatever. Then as you need to follow these steps of seeking to reconcile or clear obligations, and at some point, once those have all been cleared, then you're free to remarry. So let me just kind of step through these, and I've already talked about most of these to some degree. But one must reconcile with the divorced spouse if the spouse is not yet married. Okay, if the spouse refuses to reconcile and is excommunicated, the broken marriage falls into the category of desertion. So then the repentant spouse is free to marry. I should have said another, not others. We don't believe in polygamy here. And I caught that as I was going through it, and then I forgot to change it on the outline. So You're not free to marry others either at the same time or sequentially either. Only one. And then the second thing is a believer must remarry in the Lord. Let me just read to you verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And that's a theme that we see in Scripture. You must marry only in the Lord. You must remarry only in the Lord. And so let me just kind of hammer this to you young people who aren't married yet. That is what Christ calls us to do, is to marry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. I promise you, it is not worth it to marry outside the Lord. Whatever emotional desires that you have that you think are going to be fulfilled by being married to someone who's not a believer, I assure you, you will not get what you think you're going to get that way. I could tell you, I don't know how many stories. I don't know of a single story where I can say that I look at that marriage and I say that it worked out the way what that person wanted out of that marriage, what they expect or should have gotten biblically out of that marriage. It's not worth it. It's wrong. It's a place, a direction for heartache. It's going to create problems with your children. It's going to make it difficult for you personally to pursue Christ as with the freedom that you would ordinarily have with a believing spouse, to do church things, that sort of stuff. And also, just to go to the heart of it, the idea of marriage is to provide this intimate companionship that's an earthly token of what our relationship with Christ ought to be like. And how can that possibly happen with an unbeliever? The very heart, the most intimate thing about you can't be shared with that unbeliever. It's not something that ought to be pursued. Let me go back to verse 16, where some people, I think, are tempted to say, well, I'll marry them and eventually they'll come around. We have no promises of that. And some people read verse 16 as maybe a promise or a hope for this, but it actually reads the other way. And I think we need to just come to grips with that. Verse 16, it says, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? There are no guarantees. So don't think of in terms of evangelistic marriage or evangelistic dating. That is a dangerous, dangerous path. Don't even start down that path. Don't even begin to put your heart out there with someone that you cannot share the kind of intimacy that we are called to share in marriage, because it's just not going to work with an unbeliever. So I hope you'll make that, just absolutely make that a non-negotiable principle in your life. Okay, it's not something you even consider from the beginning. Okay, so then the third thing is that one must repent of the sin of divorce and adultery, if necessary. If you're the one who's committed adultery, if you are the one who decided that you just couldn't handle it anymore, too many arguments, that sort of thing, no longer any interest, or you got interested in somebody else, or whatever it might be, if you are the one that caused the divorce, you have to repent of that. And repenting of that means being sorry because it was offensive to the Lord. It means being sorry that, in the sense that if you could do it again, you wouldn't do it. Okay? That kind of sorrow over sin, and a God-centered sorrow. And if there was adultery, that needs to be repented of too. I believe that there's a prohibition in Deuteronomy that I think is an exception that still applies, and this would require a lot more time and effort than I have to completely defend this. But Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, says that one may not remarry a former spouse who has subsequently married and divorced someone else. So if you divorce someone and they go and marry someone else, and then they divorce and you say, I think I want her back. Mm-mm. You can't do that. No, that makes a mockery of marriage to do that. And we can talk more about that. Actually, I can refer you to some good discussion on that as well. And then finally, the prohibition against marrying a divorced woman in Matthew 5:32, which I've already touched on, is specifically dealing with two believing parties who are still in the covenant community and capable of reconciling. So when it says it would be adultery to marry a divorced woman, that's not a blanket statement. When the divorced woman is free, then she's free. All her obligations are clear. Then it's okay. But in the context in which two believers have separated, their path of repentance is only reconciliation. And so you may not marry someone in that position. You must give them opportunity to reconcile and not interrupt the potential for that process to take place. And so that's the solution to that particular difficult passage. Okay, so like I said, this is kind of tough stuff. This isn't as heart-oriented as some of the stuff that we deal with. And I recognize that there are godly people who disagree with this, but hopefully this will challenge and help you in some ways. I do want to mention a couple of books that I think are very, very helpful. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible by Jay Adams is probably the best thing I know of out there at this level of thickness. And then something that's probably a little bit more, deals more with the text itself in a more exegetical way is John Murray's book, Divorce, and that's also excellent, and they reflect the same perspective on that. So, anybody have any questions about this?
Separation, like without divorce, where if a spouse is involved in sin, is it biblical to separate, or is it the responsibility of the spouse to be there and nurture and protect and comfort and minister to that spouse while they're dealing with that sin?
Okay, you're saying that the spouse is doing is.
Is it biblical to separate while a spouse deals with sin by themselves, or is it responsible to spouse to stay with that partner who's involved in it and minister them while they're going through that?
I got to have to hear what the specific things were. I mean, if your spouse were, say, being physically violent, then there would be reason to stay away from that spouse just for your own safety. But the general obligation is to live with your spouse, to provide marital relations with your spouse and that intimate companionship. So, you know, whatever it might be. I mean, for example, if your spouse has whooping cough, then there might be a time when you sleep in separate bedrooms or you know, even in a different house if it was something really serious. But, you know, and I bet he didn't sleep in a different house, did he? But anyway, you know, those are situations where for a temporary time and all that, that might be a possibility. But the whole goal of that is to reconcile and improve and strengthen the marriage, not tear it apart. So, but the idea of just saying, well, we're just going to be apart for a while, you know, with no particular goal in mind, I can't see that.
Yeah. You're just saying just to be apart for a while while they deal with their sin. That would really be.
I can't really see that. I mean, I'd have to be more specific about what was going on, but. Anyway, man.
I always thought that if there was physical abuse going on, that it was okay, and if that person didn't stop, like using a vicious bowl, like wife and husband using a wife or children, that it's okay to leave. What about cases of abuse?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that. Even though I don't know, I have a really tight answer for that. I think that, for one, just like I said to Josh, if you're physically in danger, then you don't need to be there. I don't think you have an obligation to be there, putting your life on the line if the, you know, the spouse is physically abusive and all that. I let me just speak for me personally here, and I don't know how we would counsel somebody if that kind of situation came up. Paul and I would have to talk about that and work through the details and all that. But my own personal bent on this would be that if that person persisted in that kind of behavior, then at some point they would demonstrate that they were not willing to live with the spouse, and I would consider that abandonment, just like an unbeliever leaving willfully. So at some point, if they're so abusive you cannot stay with them, then I would consider that to be fall under what 1 Corinthians 7 says.
And it seems like there are a lot of relationships where the husband is so, and so controlling that they want to stay, like they want their wife to stay, but it's almost like that manipulation, and then the abuse comes with them staying.
Right. Yeah, it gets down to specifics, but in that extreme case of saying, you know, there's a life concern or just, you know, injuries and that sort of thing, I would say that at some point that would be like abandonment. So that's my perspective.
Sorry.
Anything else?
It may almost be silly to even ask the question, but in the case, I'm not sure the state laws, I'm sure it's a state by state kind of basis, but like, and you're probably living in sin that gets to the point of common law marriage, but is that just something seen completely outside of, I guess, the marriage in the Lord, or I'm not sure all the specifics on that, but is that something where, you know, that it's gotten to that point and that happens, so that then that takes on the form of a marriage to where it would have the same repercussions on the other side?
Well, the specific form that a marriage takes in terms of how it's expressed in a culture, it varies all over the place. And, in the Old Testament, basically, the husband brings his wife into his mother's tent and they're married, you know, and you didn't go down to the courthouse or anything like that. So I think it's possible to be married and not legally married, if that I guess would make that, I mean, in some cases it might be that. But I think that's a very dangerous place to be, because marriage is intended to be public. And the state has an interest in marriage, and it would be in a sense, rebellion against the state not to do it legally. So I wouldn't want to create too wide of a gap there between what's legal and what's moral in that case. So, but in some places, common law marriage is that's the way it's done. Basically, you just start living with somebody, but and you're married, and so sometimes what's legal doesn't really match up exactly with what's biblical. I think biblically it needs to be public, though, and we can talk about a number of cases where people go around being married secretly and stuff like that. That's a bad place to be. So. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us this great gift of marriages and protected it with warnings and prohibitions. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to show mercy to those who are in difficult marriages and those who have gone through divorces and those who've been devastated by divorces near them. I ask, Father, that you would protect and deliver us from these things. And I ask, Father, that you'd give us clearer understanding about how to respond to it biblically so that we do so with integrity and with grace and with a desire to recognize your heart for intact marriages. And I ask, Father, that as we believe and internalize these things, that our body would be a testimony to the power of the gospel in holding marriages together, in improving and strengthening and making marriages a glorious reflection of the glory of Christ in the church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.